The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where we assemble specifically to pursue the matters related to our phase 2 sanctification. We recognize that at the point of salvation, we were entered into union with Christ, and that is permanent and eternal, but that we have been left here on planet Earth, and part of the reason for that is so that we can grow spiritually and, of course, lay up reward for the future. God obviously wants to display his incomparable grace throughout the ages of eternity, and the way to do that, of course, is to be able to reward believers for their function in time. And obviously, even our function in time is supported by him, that he does the work prior in salvation so that we can be here to do this and to grow up. But ultimately, we have to choose to cooperate with him and the principles of the truth. The royal imperatives line out our theology and should line out our walk for us in many ways. And ultimately, to know these things and then to be able to execute them is a great blessing. Obviously, there's the blessing of inner peace and happiness that the believer has as he knows he's functioning in God's will. So that is why we are here, to continue phase 2 sanctification, growing up through the intake of the Word of God. Now, this obviously has to, you have to apply faith toward it. You have to apply the doctrine in the heat of the conflict. And we won't always do that personally, but my sense has always been that your reach, should outstretch your grasp. We should continue to grow in grace and knowledge, even though our applications may lag behind that. I'm of the opinion that if we continue to pursue the truth, that these things will continue to increase in our lives. So, time to make sure you're prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do so. Put it aside via rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan. We thank you for the fact that you have made us a part of this plan. We recognize that you have our ultimate good at heart, that the goal is to conform us to the image of your Son, and that involves us growing, renovating the mind, having to tear down those things that are not consistent with your plan, with grace, with the understanding of the truth, and replace them with the divine viewpoint. We recognize we are in a warfare of viewpoint, and that right thinking must precede right action. And so, therefore, we continue to pursue your word under your grace. Thank you for the living grace that keeps us alive here in the devil's world, even though we do, like Paul, believe that to depart and be with Christ is very much better. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a doctrine that is of pretty critical importance in terms of orthodoxy, because if one is going to represent the plan of God, or understand it even, he has to be clear on who Christ Jesus is. And this has been something that over the years, over the centuries, that believers have fought about, have worked out. And there was a lot, of course, of heresy involved in some of the teachings that the early church had to stand up to. And as we look at these councils whereby they addressed some of these issues, ultimately they were determining what was going to be the orthodox Christian view of who Jesus Christ actually is. And as we pointed out, this involves, again, using terminology that's accurate, that's as precise as we can be, and that our theology is as accurate as it can be. And but again, good theology won't save you if you're negative. If you do not apply the principles that you learn, your theology will end up working against you. All your theology does is leave you more culpable if you don't apply the things. So we want to have an accurate, as precise as we can. We're not desiring to make this difficult. I know some of these issues are historical ones that I think believers should kind of know about. We could fill up pages on these councils. We're not going to do that. But to just hit the high points of what they were fighting against, the various false views that had already surfaced pretty early on in the church. And we know that difficulties, again, as much as people try to romanticize that first century Christianity, it was not that romantic. We know that there were problems within the church that surfaced early on, and that there continue to be problems. And by the time John writes his three epistles, apparently there are rogue pastors out there doing their own thing and abusing believers along the way. And all that. So this was a problem. Paul talked about the fact that he knew the Spirit says expressly that in later times men will fall away, walk away from the faith, and introduce these demonic doctrines into the church. And so we desire, of course, to keep our minds clean and programmed with the right things, not these spurious doctrines or treatments of things that really aren't accurate. We're still working on the introduction here. Here under point J, we're not going to deal with all the councils, but the need, point J there, the understanding of the need for accurate and precise theology is seen early in the history of the church. And which wrestled with issues of what would constitute the canon of Scripture, accurately defining the nature of God, and accurately describing the person of Jesus Christ. And again, while people can take these to extremes, maybe, that the Scripture doesn't envision, accuracy is key to these things. These are very key doctrines of Scripture. And so again, we point out we're not going to deal with all the councils that they had and all, but the three primary ones, or four, we want to look at that culminated in the Council of Chalcedon. So we're looking here at the Council of Nicaea, subpoint two there, which was convened in 325 to combat the bitter division in the church concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. And as we know, he is the way, the truth, and the life. But the fact is, who is he specifically? How do we define who he is? And Satan, of course, is a master at all he's got to do is introduce one little false doctrine and get a few people following it, and then it will begin to infect the rest of the church to the extent that it's not, somebody doesn't stand up against it and say, no, we're not going to accept that. That's wrong. And that if you're on that side of the thing, you're involved in heresy. And this is where, again, church discipline, we don't have to, we haven't had to, but only once over the years here, have to deal with things in terms of heretical teachings within the congregation. But once we found out about it, it was dealt with in pretty short order because you can't tolerate this stuff. It's like, well, it's yeast, it's leaven, it grows, it's evil. It's not content just to infect those it has. Kind of like a virus. Let's see, is there any virus we can think of that affects a bunch of people? So the major dispute here, so this one was the Council of Nicaea, of course. Is the first one. And the major dispute was over the teaching of Arius. But there were other doctrinal issues that were addressed. One primary purpose was to establish an accepted canon of Scripture and identify spurious writings which had already become quite numerous. Now, Paul alludes to that in 2 Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians apparently had been given a letter that was purported to be from Paul, sent to them, and they embraced it, but it wasn't. It was a forgery, and it contained bad information. And this is one of the things, obviously, I mean, if you're Satan and you're a genius and you've got plenty of time, obviously you've got plenty of demons to engage in mischief, running around trying to get people to pretend to be Paul or mislead believers or this or that. So this became, unfortunately, common that people would attempt to pass off. And so now, today, because of that, many liberal theologians don't accept what the plain truths of the Scripture say. They don't accept that Paul wrote certain letters because they believe these are all the work of redactors and ghost writers and this kind of thing. That they are not really accurate or really even from Paul. And so that's why some of this has to be dealt with. So Arius of Alexandria here believed that Jesus Christ was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the Father, to be the means of creation and redemption. So Jesus was, in his estimation, fully human but not fully divine. And the council rejected Arianism and issued a creed that stated, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down and became incarnate, and was made man, suffered and rose on the third day, and ascended into heaven, and is coming with glory to judge the living and the dead." So there you go. That pretty well sums it all up, and that was their conclusion. And no doubt there was a lot of debate. You see that kind of thing, say, there in Acts 15, even at the Jerusalem Council. Debates about these things can get pretty heated and get far afield. And, of course, this is another one of Satan's little darts, his little tricks he uses, his schemes he uses against the church. Get them to fight about this. Get them to fight about that. Get them confused over here. Get them confused over there. Doesn't matter. Just keep them off balance. And then people tend to fall. And you see, of course, over the years, I've watched... Well, I've known a lot of believers. I don't even know how many I've met over the years. But I've watched believers who didn't hold fast to the teachings of the Scripture, who played fast and loose with certain doctrines. And they're no longer around. And it'll eventually catch up to all of us. None of us are above all this. So the second major council here convened in Constantinople in 381 AD and essentially confirmed the statement of the Nicene Council. The third council convened in Ephesus in 431 AD to combat attacks on the faith, which once again focused on the person of Christ. Jesus Christ is both God and man. However, while that is simple to say, what does that actually mean? How do you work that out in your theology? The Gnostics advocated a divine Christ, masquerading in the appearance of flesh. Their view was that matter was evil, and therefore Jesus could not really be divine and have contact with the material world. And that kind of thinking is not only found in Gnosticism, it's found in other various false forms of religion and all of that. And the idea that the world itself, physical matter, is evil. And so because it's evil, God can't come in contact with it. God remains aloof from everything physical. But that flies right in the face of the word became flesh. Unless you believe flesh isn't physical. Let me pinch in. Let's see if it's physical. Of course it is. But that's the challenge there. So they said that Jesus couldn't be God, essentially. That was their doctrine. And they tended to have two kinds of theology that flowed out of these doctrines. And one was legalism. Since God can't come into contact with evil, neither should Christians, and so they've got to separate from everything evil and physical and all of that. And then the other extreme, they went to lasciviousness. Well, since matter is evil and we're matter and we can't help it, well, we might as well just do what we want. And so God won't care. But both are wrong. So, Apollinaris had argued that the divine word had taken to himself a human body and soul, but he had no human spirit. So, essentially, he said he's not fully human. That he was not human in the sense that Adam was human, and Eve was human, and even you, and all believers are human. But Adam was created with the human spirit. We were born without one. But he wasn't. He was born with a human spirit, and we documented that all of these things where he talks about his flesh, he talks about his soul, he talks about his spirit, that he mentions all three concepts in his teaching. These heresies had been condemned by the Apostles' Creed and the councils at Nicaea and Constantinople. The Ephesian council also condemned the teaching of Nestorius, who took issue with the fact that the Virgin Mary was described as Theotokos, a God-bearer. Nestorius strenuously objected to the term, as he argued that God is eternal and infinite. He cannot be born or brought forth. Well, God can't. No, God is eternal and infinite. He's right about that. But unfortunately, Jesus is also flesh and blood, and fully human. So in this, he was correct. However, from this, he concluded that the child born of Mary could not be God and could not be the Son of God, the eternal Logos. And that was his conclusion. Once again, they tend to come to these conclusions that are at odds with what is pretty clearly revealed in the Scripture. And in some cases, they may let human philosophies and systems of wisdom influence their thinking. That they approach this as having equal weight and merit with what the Word of God says, which it doesn't. But we know that people do get influenced by things like psychology and sociology and human wisdom and figuring everything out from the human standpoint. Well, the wise human being would recognize, or at least the wise believer would recognize, that there are a lot of things we don't grasp. And we can't understand everything fully. And having the humility to know that will keep you out of a lot of trouble. Knowing your limitations in that regard. So John 1:1 here, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. And according to Granville Sharp here, and the way this is all set up, although many groups, especially the Jehovah's Witness, have twisted these verses to say what they never said. And their argument is that the Word wasn't God. But it's pretty clearly says it in here. This isn't even complicated Greek, frankly. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word is the subject of all of this. And the Word was with, face to face, pros, toward the God. So you have the Word and you have God looking at each other, as it were. That there's that relationship. And in the Greek, actually reverses it. But again, this matter of knowing what's what, the Word was God. The New American Standard translates that way. But in the Greek, it literally says, and God was the Word. But they both essentially mean the same thing. If the Word is God and God is the Word, what's the difference? And then, of course, verse 14, as the Word enters into a new state. And by the way, in John 1:1 there, all of those verbs are "imi," the to be verb, which is like an equal sign. And it's the Word equals God. The Word is face to face with God, but the Word is also equal to God. And here he shifts to a different verb, which is absolutely appropriate and necessary. And the Word became genomai, flesh. And to enter into a new state or something of that order, it means that a change is in view. And the Word became flesh. How did he do that? Well, that is the $64,000 question. What was involved in that? And again, as we have pointed out, even at the beginning of this, but in other verses, there's a great mystery that surrounds all this. This isn't easy a doctrine necessarily to put together. But at this point, he essentially rejected the Orthodox Christian view of Jesus Christ. And these names live in history as heretics, that they were not sound in the faith, they were not Orthodox, and that their views were to be rejected. And those that embrace those views obviously are going to come into conflict with believers who reject them. That's going to be a problem in the church. The council at Chalcedon in 451 AD affirmed the unity of Jesus' person, the duality of his natures, and his identity with the divine substance. The conclusion which has been called the Chalcedonian Box, stated that four factors need to be balanced in order to have an accurate understanding of the person of Christ. And so you have these four things that all have to be, you know, to fit together, and you have to have all of them. First is his deity. You have to have that as a part of this. If you reject his deity, you've essentially rejected who Jesus Christ is. You have to have his humanity. Okay, we know that he's human too. He's God and man. All right. And the third thing is the unity of the one person. That he does not, the unity of the divine and the human. When he became flesh, it did not form a new substance. He was still flesh and blood, just like you and I were. He had two natures that lived within him, in the confines of that body. And you say, well, that's hard to get. Well, you do now too. We do. We have two natures in this body. And we're perfectly comfortable with it and know how to deal with it, I think. Well, I mean, always comfortable with it, maybe. But we know that we have two natures, a sin nature, and we have a new man, a new nature that was created after the image of God. And so you have the unity of these two, but not some new third substance, not some hybrid human being that's somehow his flesh has been changed or his deity has been changed. They both remain what they are. And then the last item is the distinction between the two natures, that you can't confuse them, that they don't become one. They're not blended together. You have two distinct natures in a single body. And so while the Chalcedonian Creed may fall short of perfectly defining things, it at least defines the boundaries of orthodoxy, in which any question about the person of Christ must be answered. And so it laid out the essential elements of Christology and began to define the boundaries of error and heresy. And that's important. You have these two conflicting things that have kind of existed in Christianity somewhat from the beginning. Sometimes they're maybe more pronounced in history than at other times. But you have this matter of love and acceptance and all of that. That you have, we're to love people, to treat them, to do what's best for them. And all of that, put them first. And we just saw it there in Philippians, putting their interests above our own. And all of that. And then you have this matter of doctrine and truth. And sometimes the two conflict. They don't have to, but sometimes they do. And at some point, then you have to make a decision. Well, what's more important? Orthodoxy, being correct in my thinking, or dropping all distinctions and coming together in an ecumenical way. And that's what the charismatics and all have been promoting for years and years and years. And the Catholics have jumped on that bandwagon. And you see a bunch of groups like that out there now. Oh, we've all just got to get along. Well, if we believe the same doctrine, it'll be easier to do. But if you're advocating heresy, if you're holding to false doctrine, and then you get into the issue of where do you draw the line? While saying Adam's sin is imputed to the child and that's what kills him isn't correct. Is it worth separating from people over? Is that a huge enough doctrinal issue? I think it's clearly wrong. I don't think there's any question that it's wrong. But what do you do in those situations? And so the believer has to be, one, I think, flexible. We have to say, okay, there's going to be differences. And particularly, we saw this in great detail in Romans 14 about the non-essentials of the Christian life, where we know what the doctrine there is. And that is that you apply love and do not seek to make others stumble. But talking about the matters of the faith and the doctrines of the truth, that those have to be contended for. Those have to be fought for. We're not just to roll over to everything that comes along that claims that it's Jesus. I was looking up one of those things again, like the deal on the Ukraine today. I saw somebody and he said the country was 85% Christian. I thought to myself, that can't be right. There's no country that's 85% Christian. I don't believe that for a second. Well, I looked it up. How they define Christian is Eastern Orthodox, which is just an offspring of the great whore and very much shares the same doctrines. They're into a work salvation and that kind of stuff. They pray to Mary and the saints. They may think that's Christianity. I don't think it is. And then I go to find, I'm reading down the list to see what all they have there. Of course, they have Catholic and they have some other stuff. But down at the bottom, a little small, 3% Protestant. Those are probably most of the believers there. Now, I'm not saying other people can't be believers. I've talked to this Catholic woman once, like years ago, back when I was still a fundy, and we were doing this evangelism explosion deal. And so I asked her, she goes to a Catholic church. I said, well, what are you trusting in? I mean, why do you think you're going to get into heaven? She said, because I believed in Jesus Christ, my Lord. So I was a little stunned because I was an arrogant fundy and thought, well, you can't be Catholic and saved. But that showed my ignorance. And I realized, well, yeah, sure, they can be in some of these other denominations, but if they accept what they teach, if you accept what the Catholic Church teaches, you're not saved. You are into a works mentality, and that will not save anyone. Or faith plus works, which is another distortion of the gospel that Paul fought against. So where do we draw the line on these things? And as much as possible, we would like to be unified with everyone, but can we really, in real life, does that work? And the answer is no, it unfortunately doesn't. We have to hold to the principles of the truth first. And then we work out our love within that framework, I think. The truth and love do not have to be in conflict. They are sometimes. But Jesus, John talked about that. The Word became flesh there. And we saw His glory, full of grace and truth. Well, sometimes it would appear maybe that grace and truth are at odds. But we know that, for instance, in Ephesians there, Paul commanded that we speak the truth, but in love. That we're not trying to do it to hurt people or take people out. It is because it's in their best interest. And truly, if you want to help somebody, it is in their best interest that they believe the truth. I don't think anybody would debate that. It's in the person's best interest to believe the truth. But if they don't, well, then you get into these issues of what do we do? Where do we draw the line? And so some of this, because we're dealing here now with a matter of Christ himself, the orthodox view of Christ, which we have to hold to. We have to defend this. So again, it wasn't perfect, but it did lay out the essential elements here of Christology and began to define those boundaries between error, heresy, and the truth. And since those in the early church took the Bible seriously and sought to define an accurate and rational faith, bringing rigorous theological and intellectual efforts to bear in working out the details of these doctrines, should we really expect less of believers today? But guess what? Just like the rest of America, Christianity's been dumbed down. Believers aren't instructed in difficult things any longer. They don't know much history. They're not taught this stuff. Eisegetics are not. I never heard that term before I got on doctrine. But they didn't even talk much, frankly, using lesser terminology, when I was in the Southern Baptist. I never heard anything about the cultural background of these letters and how that impacted what was being said and any of that. That was just not part of the way they taught. Again, they'd go through the passage, find an alliteration deal, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, and then there you go. And that's what they would do. So, has the church become soft? Absolutely. Have they become mentally soft? Absolutely. And now we've got the MTV generation, 6 seconds attention span. Well, most people aren't going to want to set through a doctrine on a hypostatic union and kenosis when MTV's on. Because it's more entertaining, and also it changes quicker. The pictures change faster. So maybe we could do, I don't know, we'll figure out something, but I don't know. Well, M here, an accurate understanding of these critical doctrines is essential to both define orthodoxy and to defend the church against heretical teachings. And again, the very term orthodox comes from orthos, means right. And then doxa, an opinion. It means to have the right opinion. And I think given the choice, hopefully, all of us would rather be right than wrong. I mean, if you're going to have to be one, I prefer to be right about what I'm thinking and saying. Not that everybody is perfectly, but that's what we would shoot for. And so I understand that the rigorous teaching that we engage in, verse by verse, dealing with all these issues, the exegesis even. And I don't spend an inordinate amount of time, I don't think, even on the exegesis. But we get through it. And first, it tells everybody here, I've looked at every word in here in the languages in the Greek. I didn't just I've sometimes made the blunder of going with the New American Standard Translation when I should have changed it to something that was a little more accurate. But the fact is, this is part of this is to show the sheep, the students of God's Word, that the teacher actually is prepared. He knows his material. And so again, while our understanding may outstrip our application, we want to continue to advance in our understanding, I think. I think that's the only way to go. Or what do you do? Say, well, we're going to dumb down our understanding to where it matches our lowly application. And I don't think that's the way to go. Well, definition and descriptions of the terms here. Hypostatic is a term taken from the Greek noun hypostasis. Literally, it means to stand or a standing under. It's not a verb there. Which refers to the union of the two natures. Usii, that comes from the to be verb, aimi. And it means the being or nature of something. So the being of Christ. The two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. And again, with these terms, does your average believer out there in the Baptist church know them? Probably not. Will they ever? Probably not. And so we want you to be intelligent in your faith. So when somebody comes at you and says, you can ask them, before you want to talk about Jesus, do you understand what the hypostatic union means? And they won't. They'll probably just glaze over, look at you. Well, be incarnation is actually a term from the Latin. It's a term which refers to the act whereby the eternal Son of God, the Logos, became flesh. The term can be traced to the Latin version of John 1:14. While the nearest Greek equivalent is en flesh, en sarki. First, and you see that actually is used in 1 John 4:2. And in regard to this very context of what we're talking about here. And John's pretty dogmatic about this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything that you're told. Don't be gullible. Now, coupled with that, in these last days, we also have to work on not being cynical. That's the other end, the gullible and the cynical. We want to be properly adjusted to where we listen when we should and take in what we should. But we reject what's spurious. We don't want it. So test every spirit. Well, how do you test the spirits? Well, you test their teaching, the teaching that comes out of this stuff. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how the spirits propagate. As we know, the demons propagate their views is through false teachers. And by this, you know the Spirit of God. That every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. But now it is already in the world. And so there in 1 John 4:2, in flesh. He has come in flesh. And I don't even think that has the definite article. Let me look right quick, but I don't think it actually did. In flesh. There's no definite article there, but because the English authors or translators know that flesh is, it's a distinct thing. They know what it is, so they put the article there. But flesh emphasizes, without the article, it doesn't emphasize identity. It emphasizes his quality, that he's fully flesh. He's flesh and blood. And we're told that in several different places. There in Hebrews. Just as all the children shared in flesh and blood. So he had to share in that. So this term refers to the whole experience of his human life. As well as the fact that following the incarnation, Christ retains his full humanity forever. And so what we have seated at the right hand of God is the glorified God-man. But a human being. A man. Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man. And so one should not think, well, once he dies and is resurrected, then he's done with his flesh. Well, now it's resurrected flesh. He's not done with it. It's just glorified, which is what he's going to do for us. And please do it quickly. Condescension means a voluntary descent from one's position, rank, or dignity. in terms of his relations with an inferior. It means to descend to a less formal or dignified level. And we recognize that for God to become man was a huge condescension. It's a huge step down. To become lower than the angels that he had created was a huge step down. I mean, even if he had just become an angel, that would be a step down. But because he became human, and as far as we still know, I know evolutionists wouldn't like this, but we are the lowest form of conscious volitional life that exists in the universe. Of course, there are no Martians or Neptunians or any of that. But you've got demons. You've got all of them, angels and demons. And you got God, and then you got man, the low end of the totem pole. Now, man's impressed with himself. But when you look at it from God's perspective, man is not much. What is man that you take thought of him, he says. And our days are as a vapor. We're here and we're gone. And man is in many ways inconsequential, it would seem, compared to greater beings. Now, we are consequential. That's the whole point. But again, much of the angelic conflict's been fought over who's going to rule this planet. And Satan thinks he's going to, and God thinks he's going to. Take any bets tonight. So here, it is used of the willingness of God the Son to humble himself by assuming the nature of man. And of course, that's the verses we have just looked at here. He existed in the form of God. And he emptied himself in verse 7 by taking the form of a bondservant. And again, the kind of irony there is that normally when we think of emptying something out, we think of losing something. He emptied himself by taking something, and that was a less important and less dignified position. So kenosis, point F here, comes from the Greek verb kenao, to empty or to make empty, which deals with the fact that Christ chose to restrict the display of his divine nature. Now, his divine nature was always there. He just did not let everybody see it. I mean, he revealed himself on a couple of occasions, the big one being the Mount of Transfiguration there, where they wake up, the three disciples saw it. And I still wonder to this very day after having done Mark, you know, they'd gone up a mountain quite a ways. And I just wonder how much that lit up the area around there when he does this. It's hard to say, but we certainly know Peter and them saw it. And he even talks about that. So he chose to restrict the display of his divine nature and likewise chose to restrict the use of his divine attributes during his humiliation. And again, they're all still there. But he has to limit himself to what a man can do and know and say and be. He has to limit himself to that lowly worm man, as he's called in one place. So humiliation, well, that's 2:7, and emptied himself, that's, pardon me, our verb, that's kenao there, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Humiliation is a theological term that refers to the action of Christ's humanity, by which he voluntarily agreed to submit himself to the sufferings and limitations associated with his human life on the earth, including his death on the cross. He has to suffer all those limitations. And actually, then, as we know, while that wasn't what saved us, but at the very end there, he suffers physical death, just as all humans do. Now, the difference between his death and, say, ours, is that he dismissed his own spirit. That had to be his deity checking out his humanity. That he did that by himself. But he had the right to lay his life down, as it said, and he had the right to take it up again, ultimately in the resurrection. So he definitely laid his life down, and that's 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And again, not so much the idea here, again, the type of death that it was, the way it was looked at, and all that was involved there. So Philippians 2:8, the first step in his humiliation began with his deity.
And again, as we talked about this cursus honorum, or in his case, the race towards humiliation, we might call it, as he voluntarily lowers himself and takes a lesser spot again and again to show people. At first, it shows you what God the Son is like. What God, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. And if you were ever going to use something for your advantage, being God would be it. You're not going to get much better than that. But he didn't. He didn't use this to advance himself in any way. And in fact, laid aside any use of that. So again, with his deity, the eternal Son considered his equality with the Father and chose not to use his position for his own benefit. And again, this thing to be grasped means to be grasped and taken to exploit for yourself, is the idea that he would advance himself by doing this. Hey, I'm God. And then, of course, in his choice, when he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, he didn't come again as a prince, a king, some great person, all this. He came nondescript in that sense. And so what is God the Son saying by all this action? What's he pointing out? Number one, how humble he actually is. And his willingness to humble himself and to lower himself to help humanity. That's what this is all about. So although he did exist in the form of God, he did not think that equality with God was something to be used for his own advantage. That's our term there, the Greek harpagmos, and there's another related term, harpage, that's not a whole real far from that. He existed in the form of God, but didn't think he had to hold on to that. That's how I'd always been taught that what it meant. That he was trying to retain his deity. Well, it means it for his own advantage. I mean, it is that, but it's something to hold on to for his own advantage or his own benefit. Well, three, the next step in his humiliation was the incarnation, in which the eternal Son took on a complete humanity, body, soul, and spirit. He assumed all the limitations and weaknesses of humanity. Philippians 2:7, again, our passage here. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And then Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And of course, the death in view is spiritual death. The fact taste has the idea, you know, of experiencing something. Sometimes they'll use this term to express that he might experience death for everyone, on behalf of everyone. And then he who perish used for doing things on behalf of someone else in their interest, and it's also used of substitution, that he was the substitute for everyone as well. That the death he died, we should have died, but he took that for us so that we didn't have to deal with it. And I think there's another one here. Let me see if... 1st 14, that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. And ultimately, as we know, he was tested and tempted in all things as we are, but without sinning. So he knows everything about the human experience. He knows suffering. He knows self-denial. He knows persecution. He knows hatred. He knows love. He knows blessing. He knows benefits of being a human. And then the limitations that come with being a human. That not knowing sometimes. Well, however, there was one major difference between Christ Jesus and other men. He did not possess a sin nature and never committed personal sin. That's very clearly taught there at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. In a context, ironically, of Paul trying to get the Corinthians to reconcile with him. But he made him who knew no sin. Again, he uses ginosko here. He had no experience with sin, no experiential knowledge of it. I mean, he knew it existed, obviously. He could see it every day. But he himself didn't have any, he never learned about sin. He wasn't interested in sin. And of course, he never sinned. But he was tempted. But he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Again, on our behalf, for our benefit, in our place. All of those things are true. The substitutionary atonement is the idea. So that, a potential here, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that, of course, is contingent upon accepting who Christ is and his work. The person and work of Christ. If we accept the fact that he became sin in our place, then we might become the righteousness of God in him once we accept that by faith. At phase one, the imputation of God's own righteousness. So five, as people observed the God-man, all they could see was another relatively human being. As far as they could tell, he was just another guy. Nevertheless, there was much more to this man than could be seen with the eye. And 2:8a there, it just says, being found in appearance as a man. Which indicates that when people encountered him, when they saw him, and they interacted with him, and we showed all the verses, and they didn't show all of them, but I gave you enough verses to know that everybody identified him only as a man. That's all, other than John the Baptist there before his death. But everybody else, he's just a man. His brothers didn't think he was anybody. They lived with him for how many ever years? They were convinced he was fully human. In fact, thought he was a man who'd lost his mind. That's what they thought of him. So his humiliation here included enduring sufferings of various kinds associated with his humanity. Some of these include A, rejection by his family, friends, and acquaintances. This is one of the challenges, I think, for believers. I look around, again, over the course of 40-something years of being around the truth, and or so. And, you know, I look around and a lot of the people that I've known and been acquaintances, and not just known, but been friends with, been good friends with some of them, have gone by the wayside spiritually. And when they did this, they didn't have any use for me. Well, that's the way it works. And they're not going to have any use for you either when they start going south. They will stay away from you. They will not call you. They will not talk to you. They will not engage with you if they don't have to. Because they're probably fearful of what you might tell them. Hey, you need to get your act together. John 6:42 here. Where are we at here? And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And so they just viewed him as another guy from this family. And I don't know that that verse proves my points, but I think I can find one right quick here. There's going to be a lot of that one. Let's see. I think it's in John now. John 7:3. Yeah. Let's put this one in here. And again, now his family, Mary's a believer. Well, we don't know what if his brothers were or not. They were not really ever told that, I don't think. But here in John 7, his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And, of course, we know him and their mother at one point tried this high-handed approach, and they were going to haul him off because they thought he'd lost his mind. And he snubbed them. Just absolutely ignored them. Just left them standing outside and didn't even address them. Because they didn't believe in him. So this is a part of, obviously, suffering. And this is a part of suffering that all believers are going to have to endure. The loss of relationships over the course of time because people are negative. And it's sad and it's painful. And we wish it weren't so sometimes. But this is the way it is. I got to thinking about that today. Might have been a little bit of self-pity. You know, things going on and all. But But then I got to thinking about it and I thought, how many friends did Paul have at the end of his ministry? He only had two or three people I think he could count on. Not too many. Maybe there were more than that. But when he talks about it there at the end in 2 Timothy, matter of fact, if you look at 2 Timothy 4. I got to thinking about that. And I got to thinking about Jesus. Hundreds and thousands of people that heard him, followed him, cheered him on, praised him to the high heavens. At the end of it all, how many were left? About 11. 11 disciples. Now, obviously, he had friends and family and all that weren't his close disciples that didn't necessarily travel with him and all that. I mean, he had friends like Lazarus, who'd already died once, so how much longer was he going to be here? Mary and Martha, obviously he had his 11, but at the end of it all, there wasn't much left. Now, certainly nothing on the order of the thousands and tens of thousands of people that he had interacted with and that had often praised him, but there was not very many left. This seems to be the way of the world for the positive believer for some reason. At the end of it all, we are lucky to have a few people we can count on, so we should be grateful for them. So he was being accused of being demon-possessed, operating in league with Satan. This was one of their favorite charges. I think this one was issued on more than one occasion. But it was what his enemies came at him with. That you're on the wrong side of all of this. We're oriented to God, you're not. You're oriented to the devil's who you're oriented to. That was their theology. And the Jews answered Jesus and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So they preface this demonic thing with a racial slur. But we can't do that today. Well, they shouldn't do it, but the fact is, these kinds of things go on all the time. They've been gone on from the history of mankind all the way through. And Jesus said, "Look, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father and you dishonor me." So these are the kinds of things that obviously one of the things in the sufferings of Christ, we're going to enter into all of this. We're going to be accused of all manner of things, doing things that because people have a bone to pick with God. But they can't get to God. But who can they get to? His representatives here on the planet. And those who stand for it. Those are the ones they can get to. So being treated like a criminal, John 18. Hopefully this doesn't happen to any of us. But if persecution is to break out, there have been times in history when persecution breaks out. And to confess Jesus was considered criminal activity. And you could be killed for it. You could be killed for, by the way, the Catholics came by today and you are going to convert. And when we were up there in St. Augustine, that was an interesting little tidbit of history. When they encountered the people up there, the indigenous peoples, the Spaniards would ask them if they were going to confess and become Catholics. And if they didn't, they just marched them out to the bay and killed them. And that's exactly what they did. And lots of people died there. And so these kinds of attacks may come. We don't know. Hopefully we are so close here. You got them all today, freaking out today. All of them are talking about World War III now. This has suddenly become a reality that all these people, China, Russia, have nuclear weapons. And they all are making noises, rattling the sabers, that they're not afraid to use them. Eileen had sent me a deal where I saw that China's now rattling the same saber. If we go after Taiwan, which they're going to, and of course Russia set the stage for this. And now the Chinese are seeing the world response to this. Please don't nuke us, please don't nuke us, please don't nuke us. And the weakness that the West is showing, and the NATO nations are showing. And so China probably thinks this is a good time as any to go ahead. And they threaten the same consequences that you've never, ever endured before. And without coming out and saying it, of course, they're alluding to nuclear war. So again, being treated like a criminal here, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, Roman shouldn't be there, it was not Roman. And officers from the chief priests, he got a detachment of Jews, the leaders of the Sanhedrin. Had a detachment of Jews and officers and the Pharisees, and they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all these things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them. Now that's bold. That's courage. Knowing what you're walking into. Literally the lion's den, and doing it. And he doesn't shy back from this. He confronts them. Whom do you seek? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So, and he brought this up, you know, you've come out against me with lamps and torches and swords like I'm a criminal. Well, he's not a criminal. And also verse 12, I think that might be that verse. That's just where they arrest him. The commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Seven, nevertheless, he continued to humble himself and endured one of the most brutal and sadistic forms of humiliation, shame, and death ever devised by man. Death on a cross. Man can be pretty brutal. One of the things you see, and this is a real object lesson, watching Putin, do you think he's not brutal? Do you think he cares? He knows he's blowing up women and children. He doesn't care. This isn't a matter of a war. This is a matter of reuniting Mother Russia. And he's going to be the great deliverer. And he's going to go down in history. And the Russians will be singing his name for centuries to come. Picked the wrong time to do it. Prophetically, you picked a really bad time to do this. Just as those people who spend their lives, and even many believers, spend their lives trying to get wealth, accumulate homes and money and cars and all this stuff. And this is a bad time in history to be doing that. If ever there was a good time, which scripturally there's not. There's no time to become a monetary reversionist that's good. But this is a really bad time to do it. And James talks about that. There, matter of fact, you look at that, James 5:1. That here, people have picked a bad time to do some of this stuff. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And right now, let's just face it. If you think the pharmaceutical companies, the oil and gas companies, and some of these other people aren't getting filthy rich right now. I mean, really, if you go do any research, it'd probably just be depressing. I wouldn't recommend that you do it. But what some of these CEOs make, and the kinds of bonuses that are passed out to them yearly, and all of that, that are basically paid for by your average working class Americans, is who pays for all of this. So, again, the last days is a bad time to do this. And so there in Philippians 2:8, our verse there, he endured, and that's why that's brought out there a little bit, again, a little different use of duh than I had seen anywhere. I don't know that I'd ever seen it be that emphatic before and all of that. But even, where it's translated in a sensitive way. And I can't remember ever running across it, but there may be one. Just doesn't come to my mind right now. Even the death on a cross. Again, the idea of it's the humiliation and the shame and the lowliness of it all is what he's doing here, obviously. And that's a scene in the very next verse, the big inversion. Therefore, and we haven't got to this one yet, God also highly exalted him. Here we have God's standard for exaltation and not the world's. All right, well, our time's gone there. We'll go ahead and stop here. We're a good point, and we'll pick up here with point three on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would strengthen our faith and our understanding of our glorious Savior, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.